Father, we thank you so much for our opportunity with the saints around the globe to gather together on the Sabbath day to give you praise, to think through what you have done and what it means, and to think through what it means for us to be Christians in our world, in this culture, in the very place, townships, and such that you have set us here in New York State. We pray your guidance for us. Grant to us wisdom, courage, and understanding of what you would have us to be and do. Lead all your children in truth, that your name would be glorified. For we rest in that. And so we pray that you would lead us now in your word, to your glory, and in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen, amen and amen. Please be seated. And I'm going to do something today that I've done a few times in the past 50 years, once in a while, but not on a normal basis. I'm going to call an audible. Since it's football season, I thought it would be good to call an audible. This past week, Betsy went out and went to the city of Batavia, or the county, I guess, elections commission's office, and got my absentee ballot for the second time in my life. I will have to vote absentee, and I have it in my hand. And as I looked at this, and she brought it home to me, and I looked it over, I said, well, if I look at this on this side, it looks just like the ballots you'll expect to find on Tuesday. It's got everybody that's running for office and all the party lines, and you can vote for them on whatever party line you want. And I'm not being a political pastor, don't care to be. You vote for who you think you should vote for, whoever that is. Make sure you're prayerfully doing that. But then I noticed that I flipped over the other side. And this is what I want to make sure you do on Tuesday, if you haven't done it already. Because there is a proposal to amend the New York State Constitution. I think it's very important that you not just forget that. You vote on it however you choose to vote on it. But you need to vote on it, because let me read it for you. It's rather, where did I put my thing? It's not long, it's pretty short, but I want you to realize it's a amending of the Constitution. It is not a suggestion of a new law. We've been discussing this for the last 3 days and reading up on it and as much as we can. The proposal is this: amendment to protect against unequal treatment. This proposal would protect against unequal treatment based on ethnicity, national origin, age, disability, and sex, including sexual orientation, gender identity, and pregnancy. It also protects against unequal treatment based on reproductive and health care and autonomy. A yes vote puts these protections in New York State's Constitution. A no vote leaves these protections out of the state Constitution. When we began studying on this, we found out that all of those things are already protected by law. What's going on? And so I'm here to tell you that pastorally, I'm asking what's going on. And what will this mean for a congregation? I opened the newspaper, you know, this newspaper. It's not the fun of old newspapers. I found out that Kathy Hochul once more has said, not in so many words, but you remember we've already been told 3 times, twice by the previous governor, once by her, and now she seems to be restating it, came after the decision was made for gay marriage and then the lesbian issues and so forth. And we've been told 3 times that there's no place in New York State for you. You don't belong in New York State. You're a hater. And I'm suspicious. Well, I'm not here to tell you how to vote on it, just to make sure you flip it over and vote. You vote how God leads you. But I smell something afoul here. And I could be wrong. I absolutely could be wrong. But what I want to do is affirm something. And I realize, as this began to percolate in my mind during the week, that I might be preaching a sermon one day too late. A week too late. Because next week would have been us going back into Ephesians and picking up where we left off, which would be not husbands love your wives, wives love your husbands as God Christ does, but it would be about our children. Because that's where Paul goes in Ephesians. He goes to the children, then he'll go to employers and so forth. But he says, what is the relationship between you and your children? And who should get in the way of that? And I thought, if Election Day is on Tuesday, I might very well be preaching this sermon too late. So I've made an audible. I'm trying to be as smart as Josh Allen. See what you think. You might hate it. You might walk out. We've agonized over this in prayer for the week to say, I'm going to teach what I would have taught next week, this week. So we are going to go to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The plan was to finish out Ephesians 3, 6, 5, and 6, and then jump back into the line of Ephesians. But I realized if I did that, I might be one week too late because the shoe might have already dropped. And so I'm here to preach on Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, which is where Paul takes us. And I realize that I might be biased on this. It's very possible that I'm biased. I've already made some judgments. Not that I could very well be wrong, and I do not wish to become political, but I do wish to stand for Christian dogma. And I recognize that in the state of New York, repeatedly over the last 8-9 years, we've been told that if we don't agree with the way you want to handle things, they want to handle things. We're haters. And we've been told, rough quote, there is no place in New York for you. So I realize that if this is not as nice and neat and pretty as they might want us to think it is, it might be more nefarious. And it might mean there's no room for you in New York. Either give us your children or get out. That's radical. I hope I'm wrong. So I thought I can't preach this without being a little bigoted and biased. So I needed to ask a guest speaker to preach on this topic, where we would have been next week, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. And so I needed somebody that would do a proper job of it. And I could steal their sermons and then just say it's mine, but that's not morally right. So I'm telling you, I'm giving the affirmations here of where we're going. I've asked if this individual, who is highly qualified, amazingly qualified, would preach the sermon. Since he's been dead for decades, I think he said yes. And so, without apology, but it might be a dumb thing to do, but so far, right up until I was sitting there, the Lord didn't lay on my heart, don't do this, stupid. Do it smart. And I said, okay, then I'm going to read a sermon. It's not my sermon, and I'm going to read a sermon. I've done that before. I've read Jonathan Edwards and some of the others well-known over the years because their sermons are just the best. And they're so tightly wove together that if I said, well, I'll just put my name on this part and my name on this part, it would fall apart. And if I do it this way, I need to tell you who's preaching the sermon. And so I'm telling you that this morning, graciously, Martin Lloyd-Jones has agreed to preach. I think. I'll find out when I get to heaven. If the person right after Christ is Martin Lloyd-Jones, I know I'm in trouble. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a physician. He was a physician, before he went into the ministry, and he was very, very good at what he did. That was long before they had all the things they could do, the MRIs and all that stuff. They had to sit down and talk to their patients and analyze where they were going to figure out what was wrong. And he's very good at analyzing. And it's interesting because in May of the year 1960, this sermon was preached at his church in London. He preached it. I'm going to read it. Because he's so analytical and he's so powerful, if you can't take it apart, you got to set it the way he says it. And so I'm telling you, Lloyd-Jones, I'm not sure of the date. You can go listen to Lloyd-Jones, all of his sermons, online. I'll give you that if you're interested later. But in May of 1960, that was a long time ago. And as I read the sermon, you'll realize maybe things haven't changed much. Lord God, guide us through this, the eternal word that is yours, not Lloyd-Jones's. And may your spirit lead us in what is true and good and right to your glory. In Christ's name. Join me in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, as the good doctor begins his sermon. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. We come to consider the relationship of children and parents. And as we do so, it is very important for us to bear in mind that this is only a further illustration of the great principle which Paul has laid down in Ephesians 4 and which he works out in terms of our varied human relationships. And that principle is stated in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, the 18th verse. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That is the key. And all Paul says from there on is but an illustration of how the life of a Christian man and a Christian woman, those who are filled with the Spirit, is lived in various respects. Another general principle was stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, we have to bear in mind that Paul is contending that the Christian life is entirely a new life, altogether different from the natural life, even at its best. Paul was primarily concerned to contrast this new life with the old pagan life, which these people had been living before their conversion. And it is virtually the difference between a man who is drunk and a man who is filled with the Spirit of God. I remind you of this in order to emphasize that what we have here is not mere ethics or morality. This is the application of Christian doctrine, the application of Christian truth. Having worked out his principles in terms of husbands and wives, Paul now proceeds to do the same in terms of the relationship within the family, especially that between parents and their children, and children and their parents. Everyone will agree that this is a tremendously important subject at this very time. We are living in a world in which is witnessing an alarming breakdown in the matter of discipline. Let me pause so I remind you, I'm not speaking. He's speaking 1960, okay? So you say, well, he's adding. I'm reading word for word. Back to him. We are living in a world which is witnessing an alarming breakdown in the matter of discipline. Lawlessness is everywhere. There is a breakdown in discipline, in all these fundamental units of life, in marriage and in the home. A spirit of lawlessness is everywhere. And things which were once more or less taken for granted are not only being questioned, but are being ridiculed and then dismissed. There is no question but that we are living in an age when there is a ferment of evil working actively in the whole of society. We can go further, and I am simply saying something that all observers of life are agreed about, whether they are Christians or not, and say that in many ways, we are face to face with a total collapse and a breakdown of what is called civilization. And there is no respect in which this is more evident and more obvious than in this matter of the relationship of parents and children. But whatever the cause, there is no doubt that it is part and parcel of this collapse in the whole matter of discipline and law and order. The Bible in its teaching and in its history tells us that this is something that always happens at a time of diminishing religion. Always happens at a time of godlessness. For instance, we have a notable example in what Paul says about the world in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. There Paul gives an appalling description of the state of the world at the time when the Lord came into the world. It was a state of sheer lawlessness. And in the various manifestations of that lawlessness, which Paul lists, he includes this very matter that we are considering. First, Paul says in Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then follows the description of Romans 1:28 through 32. I quote, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who do practice those things." In that horrible list that Paul includes, this idea of being disobedient to parents. And then Paul states the characteristics of such times. He does it in the epistle that he writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and the first 5 verses. I quote, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Paul reminds us that at a time of apostasy, at a time of gross godlessness and a lack of religion, when the very foundations are shaking, one of the most striking manifestations of the lawlessness is disobedient to parents. So it is not at all surprising that Paul should call attention to it here, as he gives us illustrations of how the life that is filled with the Spirit of God manifests itself. When will the civil authorities learn and realize that there is an unbreakable connection between godlessness and a lack of morality and decent behavior? This is an order in these matters. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, says Paul. In Romans 1:18, Paul says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. If you have ungodliness, you will always have unrighteousness. But the tragedy is that the civil authorities, regardless of which political party is in power, all seem to be governed by modern psychology rather than being governed by the Word of God. They are all convinced that they can deal with unrighteousness directly. They can deal with unrighteousness in and by itself. But that is not possible. Unrighteousness is always the result of ungodliness. And the only hope of getting back any measure of righteousness into life is to have a revival of godliness. That is precisely what Paul is saying to the Ephesians, and precisely what he is saying to us. The best and the most moral periods in the history of this country, he's talking about England, and every other country, have always been those periods which have followed mighty religious awakening. This problem of lawlessness and lack of discipline, the problem of children and of youth, was just not present 50 years ago as it is today. That would be 1910. And he says, why? Why is it not present 50 years ago? Because the great tradition of the evangelical awakening of the 18th century was still operating. But as that has faded away, these terrible moral and social problems are coming back, as Paul teaches us, and as they have always come back through the centuries. Therefore, present conditions demand that we should look at Paul's statement. I believe that Christian parents and children, Christian families, have a unique opportunity of witnessing to the world at this very present time. You know how? By just being different. We can be true evangelists by showing this discipline, this law, this order, this true relationship between parents and children. We may be the means under God's hand of bringing many to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, let us think of it in that way. But there is a second reason why we all need this teaching. For according to the scriptures, It is not only needed by those who are not Christians in the way I have been indicating, but Christian people also need this exhortation, because the devil often comes in at this point in a most subtle manner and tries to sidetrack us. In the 15th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord takes up this point, and he takes it up with the religious people of his day. And the reason was because they were, in a very subtle way, evading one of the plain injunctions of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments told them this: honor your father and your mother. To respect them, to care for them. But what was happening was that some of those people who claimed to be very, very religious, instead of doing what the commandment told them to do, said in effect, "Mom, Dad, I've dedicated this money which I have to the Lord. Therefore, I cannot take care of you." And they were saying, "This is Corbin. This is dedicated to the Lord. And of course, I would like to look after you. I would like to help you, but this has been dedicated to the Lord." And in this way, they were neglecting their parents. And they were neglecting their duties towards their parents. That was a very subtle danger. And it is a danger that is still present with us. There are young people who are doing great harm to the Christian cause today through being deluded by Satan at this very point. They are being rude to their parents. What is still more serious, they are rude to their parents in terms of their Christian ideas and their Christian service. And thus they are a stumbling block to their own unconverted family. Such Christians cannot see that. We do not put these great commandments on one side when you and I become a Christian. But rather we should live them out. We should exemplify them more than we have ever done before. Let us then, in the light of these things, notice how Paul states the matter. Paul starts using the same principle he used in the case of the married relationship, and he does it with the children. He starts with those who are under obedience, those who are to be subject. He started with the wives, and then he went on to the husbands. And here Paul starts with the children, and then goes on to the parents. He does so because he is illustrating this fundamental point: submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. The injunction is this: children, obey your parents. And then he reminds them of the commandment: honor your father and mother. And in passing, we note the interesting point that here we have something that differentiates Christianity from paganism. The pagans in these matters don't link the mother with the father, but spoke of the father only. But the Christian position, as indeed the Jewish position before it, as given by God to Moses, puts the mother with the father. The injunction is that children are to obey their parents. And the word obey means not only to listen, not only to listen to, but to listen as realizing that you are under authority. To listen under. You are looking up for a commandment, and you not only listen, but you recognize your position of subservience, and you proceed to put it into practice. But it is most important that this should be governed and controlled by the accompanying idea. The idea is this: that of honoring. Honor your father and mother. That means respect, reverence. This is an essential part of the commandment. Children are not to give a mechanical or a grudging obedience. That's quite wrong. That is to observe the letter, but not the spirit. This is what our Lord condemned so strongly in the Pharisees. You are to observe the spirit as well as the letter of the law. Children are to reverence their parents. Children are to respect their parents. They are to realize the position as it obtains between them, and they are to rejoice in it. They are to regard it as a very great privilege. And therefore, they must go out of their way always to show this reverence and respect in their every action. Paul's appeal implies that Christian children should be an entire contrast to godless children, who generally show lack of reverence for parents and ask, "Who are they? Why should I listen to them?" And they regard their parents as unimportant, and they speak of them disrespectfully. They assert themselves. They assert their own rights and their own modern way of thinking in this whole matter of conduct. That was happening in the pagan society of which these epistles had come, even as it is happening in the pagan society in which we live, that is round and about us, even as I speak. We read constantly in the newspapers of how this lawlessness is coming, and how children are maturing at an earlier age. I just pause for a moment to grab a little water and also to say this. Pay attention to what he does here. I told you, he's a doctor, a physician, okay? So he says, we read constantly in the newspapers, we hear this, of how this lawlessness is coming in and how children are maturing, they're growing up at an earlier age. Lloyd-Jones' response, of course there is no such thing. Physiology does not change. What is changing is the mentality and the outlook leading to aggressiveness and a failure to be governed by biblical principles and biblical teaching. One hears of this on all hands. Young people speaking disrespectfully to their parents, looking disrespectfully at them, ignoring everything that they tell them and asserting themselves as their own right. It is one of the most ugly manifestations of the sinfulness and the lawlessness of the present age. Now, over and against all such behavior, Paul says this: children, obey your parents. Honor your father and mother. Treat them with respect and reverence. Show that you realize your position and what it means. Let us look at Paul's reasons for giving the injunction. The first is this. Notice what he says. For this is right. For this is right. By this, Paul is saying it is righteous. It is something which is essentially right and good in and of itself. Are you surprised that Paul puts it like that? There are certain Christian people, they generally claim for themselves an unusual degree of spirituality, who always object to this kind of reasoning. And they will say, I no longer think along the natural level. I'm a Christian now. But Paul did not speak in that way. He says, children, obey your parents. Why should I obey my parents, says someone? Paul's first answer is this: because it is right. This is the right thing to do. The Christian does not despise that level. The believer starts with the natural level. What Paul means by right, in other words, is this. He is going back to the whole order of creation, laid down at the beginning, way back in the book of Genesis. We have already seen that. In dealing with husbands and wives, Paul did exactly the same thing. He went back and he quoted from the second chapter of Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Paul did not hesitate in dealing with the married relationship to say, in effect, I am only asking you to do what is fundamental. I am only asking you to do what is natural, what has been from the beginning as regards men and women, husband and wife. And now Paul tells us that with regard to this question of children, the principle is there at the beginning, and it's always been there. It is part of the order of nature. It is a part of the basic rule of life. This is something you find not only among human beings. It even operates among the animals. In the animal world, the mother cares for the young. She's just given birth. She looks after, feeds, protects. Not only that, she teaches it how to do various things. She teaches it a little bird how to use its wings and fly, a small animal how to walk and to stumble and to struggle and to keep on going along. This is the order of nature. The young creature, in its weakness and in its ignorance, needs the protection, the guidance, the help, the instruction, which is given by the parent. So says Paul, obey your parents, for this is right. Christians are not divorced from the natural order found everywhere in creation. And it's a regrettable thing that this needs to be said to Christians at all. How does it become possible that people can deviate at any point from something that is so clearly obvious and belongs to the very order, to the very course of nature? Even the wisdom of the world recognizes this. There are people around us who are not Christians at all, but they are firm believers in discipline and firm believers in order. Why? Because the whole of life, the whole of nature, indicates this. For an offspring to be rebellious against the parents and to refuse to listen and to obey is something foolish and ridiculous. Sometimes we see animals doing it and we laugh. But how much more ridiculous it is when that kind of thing is done by a human being. It is unnatural for children not to obey their parents. They are violating something that is clearly a part of the whole warp and woof of human nature, seen everywhere, from top to bottom. Life has been planned on this basis. And if it were not, life would soon end its own existence. This is right. There is something about this aspect of the teaching of the New Testament which seems to me to be very wonderful. It shows that you must not divide the Old Testament from the New Testament. There is nothing which displays more ignorance than for a Christian to say, and I've heard Christians say this, of course, being a Christian now, I am not interested in the Old Testament. That is entirely wrong. Because as Paul reminds us here, it is the God who created at the beginning who is the God who saves. Yes, it is so. It is one God from beginning to end. God made male and female. God made parents and children right through the whole of nature. And he did it in that way. And life is to work along these principles. So Paul starts his exhortation by virtually saying, this is right. This is basic. This is fundamental. This is part of the order of nature. Do not go back on that. If you do, you are denying your Christianity. You are denying the God who established life after this very fashion and made it work according to these principles. Obedience is right. But having spoken in this way, Paul goes on to his second point. This is not only right, Paul says, but he says this is also the first commandment with promise. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Paul means that honoring of our parents, the honoring of parents, is not only essentially right, but it is actually one of the things that God pinpointed in the Ten Commandments. He points it out. This is the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Here again is an interesting point. In a sense, there was nothing new in the Ten Commandments. Why then were they ever given? For this reason, that mankind, the children of Israel included, in its sin and in its folly, had forgotten and strayed away from these fundamental laws of God, these laws pertaining to the whole of life. So God, as it were, said, I am going to state them again one by one, and I'm going to write them and underline them so that people shall see them clearly. It had always been wrong to be disobedient to parents. Had always been wrong to steal, always been wrong to commit adultery. These laws did not start at the giving of the Ten Commandments. What the Ten Commandments were designed to do was to impress them upon our minds, the people, the state, and to say them clearly, and to say, these are the things you must observe. The first commandment with promise, the fifth commandment of the ten. And God has gone out of his way to call attention to this very thing. What does he mean by the expression, first commandment with promise? This is difficult. We can't be quite final in our answer. It's obvious, it obviously does not mean that this is the first commandment which has a promise attached to it. For if you read them, you will notice that none of the other commandments have a promise attached to them. Not at all. And if it were true to say that commandments 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 had promises attached to them, then you could say, certainly, Paul means, of course, that this is number one of the commandments to which he attaches a promise. But he didn't attach promises. There's not a promise attached to the others. That cannot be the meaning. What then does it mean? It means that here, in this fifth commandment, we begin to have instruction. We're beginning to be taught with respect to our relationship to one another. Before that, it had all been about God and our relationship to God. His name, his day, go down the list. But here he turns to our relationship with one another. So it must be first in that sense. Over and above that, it may mean that it's the first commandment, not so much in order as in rank. That God was anxious to impress this upon the minds of the children of Israel to such an extent that he added this promise in order to enforce it. First, as it were, in rank, first in importance. Not that ultimately any of these is more important than any of the others. They're all important. Nevertheless, there is a relative importance. And I would therefore view it like this. This is one of those laws which, when neglected, will lead to the collapse of society. Whether we like it or not, a breakdown in home life will eventually lead to a breakdown of everything. This is surely the most menacing and dangerous aspect of the state of society at this present time. Once the family idea, the family unit, the family life is broken up, once that goes, soon you will have no other allegiances. It's the most serious thing of all, and that is perhaps the reason why God attached this promise to it. But I believe that there is even a further suggestion here. There is something about this relationship of children to parents which is unique in this sense, that it points to a yet higher relationship. After all, God is our Father. That's the term he uses. It's the term he uses himself. This is the term our Lord uses in his model prayer when he teaches us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." The earthly Father, therefore, as it were, is a reminder of that other Father, the Heavenly Father, in the relationship of children to parents. We have a picture of the relationship of all of mankind originally to God. We are all children face to face with God. He is our Father. We are all his offspring. Paul says that in Acts 17:28. So in a very wonderful way, the relationship between the parent and the child is a picture. It's a replica of this whole relationship that subsists especially between those who are Christians and God himself. In the third chapter of this epistle, there is a reference to the matter in the 14th and 15th verse. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Some say that the translation here should be, "God is the Father of all fathers." Well, whether that is so or not, there is at any rate this suggestion that the whole relationship of father and child should always remind us of our relationship to God. And in this sense, particular relationship is unique. That is not true of the relationship of husband and wife, which, as we have seen, reminds us of Christ and the church. But this relationship reminds us of God himself as our Father, and ourselves as children. And there is something very sacred about the family and about this relationship between parents and children and God. And as it were, he has told us so in the Ten Commandments. When he came to lay down the commandments, "Honor thy father and mother," he attached a promise to it. What was the promise? "That it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth." There can be no doubt that as the promise was originally given to the children of Israel, it meant the following: if you want to go on living in this land of promise to which I am leading you, observe these commandments, this one in particular. If you want to have a time of blessedness, a time of happiness in that promised land, if you want to go on living there under my blessing, observe these commandments, especially this one. There is no doubt that was the original promise. But now Paul generalizes the promise because he is dealing here with Gentiles as well as Jews who had become Christians. So Paul says, in effect, if you want everything to be well with you And if you want to live a long and full life on the earth, honor your father and mother. Does that mean that if I am a dutiful son or daughter, I am necessarily going to live to an old age? No, that does not follow. But the promise certainly means this, that if you want to live a blessed life, a full life under the benediction of God, observe this commandment. And he may choose to keep you for a long time on this earth as an example and as an illustration. But however old you may be, when you leave this world, you will know that you are under the blessing of the good hand of God. We must not regard these things in a mechanical way. What it is meant to convey is that God is very well pleased with people who observe his commandments. And that if we set ourselves to observe these commandments, this one in particular, for the right reason, then God will look down with pleasure upon us and will smile upon us and bless us. Thank God for such a promise. That brings us to the third and the last point. You notice how Paul puts it. Children, obey your parents, honor your father and mother. Nature dictates it, but not only nature. The law dictates it. But we go beyond nature and the law. And the third point is grace. So here is the order: nature, law, grace. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It is important that we should attach that phrase, in the Lord, but we must attach it to the right word. It does not mean children obey your parents in the Lord. It is rather children obey in the Lord your parents. In other words, Paul is repeating the very thing he said in the case of husbands and wives. Remember with the wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. With regard to the husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. When we come to his words about servants, we shall find him saying, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, as unto Christ. That is what the Lord means. In other words, this is the supreme reason. We are to obey our parents and honor them and respect them because it is part of our obedience to our Lord, part of our obedience to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that is why we do it. Nature dictates it. Law has emphasized it. But as Christians, we have this further reason, this great and mighty reason, is simply this: God asks us to do it. God asks us to do it. It is his commandment. It is one of the ways in which we show our relationship to him and our obedience to him. Children, obey your parents as unto the Lord. There are these subsidiary reasons, but you must not stop at them. Obey the command of Christ for Christ's sake. And here again, let me emphasize the point that this is highly typical of the New Testament teaching. Christianity never does away with nature. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying fallen nature. I am saying nature, that which God originally created and ordained. Christianity never contradicts nature in that sense. There were people early in the Christian era who thought that it did so, even in the married relationship. Paul had to write in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, for that very reason. Some at Corinth, in the city of Corinth, were arguing in this way. They say, I've become a Christian, but my wife has not. Well, then, because I'm a Christian and she is not, I'm going to leave her. And wives were saying the same thing. And Paul says that's wrong. Christianity never calls upon us to deny or to go against nature. We are never meant to be unnatural. What Christianity does is to lift up and sanctify the natural. The same is true of the law. Christianity does not do away with the law as a portrayal of life. What it does is to add grace to it, enabling us to carry out the law. Children, honor your father and your mother. The law gave that command. Christianity does the same, but it gives us this greater reason for obeying it. It gives us an insight and an understanding into it. We who are Christians realize that we are doing it as unto the Lord who came from heaven. He came from heaven to honor his Father's law. He kept the law. He lived according to the law. And he has redeemed us that we might be the peculiar people, zealous of good works, that we might fulfill the law. He gave himself for us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8:4. Grace. Grace raises the commandment to the highest level, and we are to obey our parents and to honor them and to respect them in order to please our Lord and Savior. Paul had said this already in the 3rd chapter. Do you remember what he said? To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church. They're rejoicing what they see in the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Do you realize that as the angels and principalities and the powers look down upon us as Christian people and see us exemplifying these things in our daily walk, they are amazed that God could ever have been able to make such people of us that we can live according to the commandments of God, surrounded by a sinful world such as this. Do it as unto the Lord. Obey your father and your mother in the Lord. That is the finest and greatest inducement of all. It gives God pleasure. It is proof of what he said. We are sustaining his teaching. He said he had come into the world to redeem us, to wash away our sins, to give us a new nature, to make us new men and new women. Well, Paul says, prove it. Show it in practice. Children, show it by obeying your parents. You will be unlike all the other children. You will be unlike those arrogant, aggressive, proud, boastful, evil-speaking children that are all around about you. Show that you are different. Show that the Spirit of God is in you. Show that you belong to Christ Jesus. You have a wonderful opportunity, and it will give God great joy and great pleasure. Father God, we recognize that your hand is in this world. We recognize that Paul tells us in Romans 1 that we can reach a place in sinfulness where you will remove your hand and say, have what you want. And it destroys the culture and society. It would seem to us that perhaps we are in the midst of such, even as Lloyd-Jones saw it 65 years ago in England, Europe, saw it coming. We have seen it in the history of the church over and over. The lack of righteousness, the lack of religion always brings great destruction. When you remove your hand, that is not a blessing. That's a horrible judgment. When you say, do what you want, that is a terrible moment. Give us the wisdom to navigate this to your glory, not angrily, not as being what they are, but by standing truthfully in your word, lovingly to those we speak, because we love them as you have demanded us to love them, to serve, to care, to be your people in a world that's gone crazy, but it's gone crazy before. We've been here before as the church, and the answer is just what it says, just what you've said to us. Be what you are. Be what you are. Strengthen us in that task, for we ask it in Christ's name. And all of God's children said, amen. Amen. Too much?